How are we doing today? Well, this month we're going to take a break from our study of Luke's gospel, and we will look at the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, where we find the birth of the Savior, who Matthew tells us is God dwelling among us. Before we look to Matthew, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, we come to you today looking for more than abstract truth. We come looking for more than a practical tip to improve our tomorrow. We come looking for you. So reveal yourself to us today. We pray this in the name of the Son, in whom we see you most clearly. Amen. Earlier this week, I found an article on Entertainment Weekly's website, which quoted the opening words of classic stories of literature, and this got my attention. And I think today, I'd like to test your literary competency. You all right with this? Here's what I'm going to do. I will read the opening line of a famous work. You will tell me the name of the novel. Okay? Everybody ready for this? Here's your first one. And it's an easy one. Okay? First novel. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick by Herman Melville. Very good. Now here's one. It's a little harder. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. Well done. Is it because you saw the movie? It's a good one. Okay, here's a good one. It was the best of times and the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. Can't go wrong with Dickens. Okay, now this is a little tougher. All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Well, there it is, Anna Karenina. Leo Tolstoy. Okay, this one's going to be really hard. You don't know about me without you have read a book by the name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, but that ain't no matter. Anyone? Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Twain. Okay, last but not least, this one, one person got it at the 9 a.m. service. No one got this at the Saturday service. Here it is. You better not never tell nobody but God. Color Purple. They're really smart over here. Well, this morning we're going to study the opening words of the New Testament. And it's fitting because it's the Christmas season. I love this Christmas season. I don't know what it is about it. If it's the memories, the songs, the decorations. But Christmas is a time when many people become especially open to God. It's a time when people who rarely contemplate spirituality begin to consider matters of faith where their lives fit into the big picture. Some people become receptive to being introduced or reintroduced to Jesus. Maybe that describes you. Often, the spiritual seeker knows just enough to begin his or her search in the New Testament. The hopeful reader finds a nice quiet place, maybe in front of a fire. She sits down with an old Bible, a warm beverage, and an open mind. And she opens to the book of the Gospel according to Matthew with a hint of hope and maybe a little desperation. She longs for God to reveal himself. And she begins reading these words in Matthew 1 and verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Are you still with me? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abia. Abia, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, buckle your seatbelts. This is where it gets really crazy. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihu, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. It ends in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, if that spiritual seeker makes it through this list of unpronounceable words, she may be reminded why she gave up on the Bible a long time ago. She may be tempted to write it off again as an antiquated book that doesn't apply to her world. And would you blame her? To even the most passionate disciples of Jesus, the genealogies, the begats, as we used to call them, are the sections that we jump over to get to the good stuff, right? Not today. Today I want to step into the story with Matthew's first reader, who would have found great meaning in his prologue. The first words of Matthew's gospel read, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New International Version offers us a fine English translation, but the footnote of the NIV hands us a more literal rendering of the text. It says, this is an account of the origin. Matthew would have grabbed the attention of his original reader with his first two words. In Greek, biblos genoseos. Yeah, literally, it's a book of the Genesis. And his first reader would have immediately recalled the words of Genesis chapter 1, which describe the creation of the world. In fact, Matthew's words in Greek exactly match the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth and when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Matthew wrote this book primarily to a Jewish audience, and when they read his first two words, they would have perceived Matthew was putting them on notice. The story I'm about to tell you is a story of a new Genesis. A new creation. Back to verse 1. He calls Jesus the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, the anointed one, the Christ, the coming king. He calls him the son of David, pointing back to the idealized king of Israel who was promised an heir who would be enthroned forever. He's saying Jesus is a part of a royal bloodline. He calls him the son of Abraham, reminding us the promise that Abraham would bring blessing, not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations, to all people. Then the formal genealogy begins. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And it doesn't take long before Matthew loses his contemporary audience. The significance of biblical genealogies are often lost on contemporary readers. In preparation for this message, I was at an airport in California a few days ago, and I had this great idea. Well, why don't I do a little genealogical research of my own? So I found a free 14-day trial to Ancestry.com. And I go online, and I think this is going to be brilliant. I'm going to look back and find that I'm related to some Viking who saved the world or something. And it'd be a great story I could share with you. And once I logged on, I realized, yeah, this is going to take a lot of work. This is going to be hard to figure out all these things and cull through these documents and all this. And I gave up. Now, some of you haven't. Some of you have done thorough genealogical research and found great meaning in it. But not so with a lot of our generation. We don't see the significance of it. Matthew's audience, however, would have found great meaning in it. In the ancient world, your genealogy was a vital part of your identity. Your genealogy said a lot about you without anyone having personal knowledge of you. A genealogy could be used to justify your rank or status in society. The closest equivalent in our culture is a resume. Resumes are a way to market yourself for employment. They tell a potential employer how you were educated, with whom you've rubbed shoulders. In our culture, resumes help us manage the perceptions of others. Contemporary career consultants teach job seekers how to craft their resumes in such a way to make them more appealing to an employer. It's called a targeted resume. Many of you have done this. Targeted resumes aren't intended to deceive the recipient, but they arrange the information about your history in such a way that it makes clear why you're qualified for a certain job. Similarly, when crafting genealogies, ancient writers typically skip multiple generations, sometimes for memorization purposes, but often to emphasize particular people in their past. Now, Matthew's goal is not to record an exhaustive history of the ancestry of Jesus. It's to tell us something essential about the character of this king. But Matthew breaks the rules. He veers from protocol by his inclusion of four women. Women were rarely mentioned in ancient genealogies, but when they were, there was a specific purpose for their inclusion. Our job is to ask, what message does Matthew intend to convey about Jesus by the inclusion of these four women? Now, that alone would make it an interesting study. But this genealogy is made more compelling by the baggage these four women bring. Read with me again, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Then verse 3, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Are you familiar with the story of Tamar? It's found in Genesis 38. If you don't know the story, I encourage you to read it sometime. I warn you, it reads like a soap opera. Parents, please take the time to read it in advance by yourself before you read it to your children at bedtime devotions. Trust me. I'll summarize her story today. Tamar was married to Ur, the son of Judah, but Ur died an early death without an heir. According to the ancient customs, it was the responsibility of the father of Ur, Judah, to give Tamar to another son so he might produce an heir to provide for her. As the story unfolds, Judah instructs Tamar to wait until his younger boy grows up. But as the years pass, Judah does not fulfill his commitment, which is a great dishonor and a gross violation of justice. Tamar is helpless to do anything. These circumstances abandon her to a future of poverty and shame. But she comes up with a plan. Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and she waits at the city gate. When Judah, her father-in-law, passes by, he doesn't recognize her. She seduces him. He sleeps with her. He gives her his staff and his seal as a pledge that he will pay her later for her services. But then the prostitute amazingly disappears. 3 months later, Tamar is discovered to be pregnant. Judah, her father-in-law, tells his servants, bring her out of her home and burn her to death. As they drag the accused adulteress from her home, Tamar sends a message to Judah, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Do you recognize this seal and staff? So, a father-in-law has twin boys with his daughter-in-law. And you thought your family was dysfunctional. Now, back up a bit. If Matthew had the option to skip over a few generations here and there, if Matthew could have quietly overlooked a detail or two in the genealogy of Jesus, why in the world does he draw attention to this story? We find the second woman in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Maybe you're familiar with Rahab. Her story is found in Joshua 2. Those of you who know her story, do you remember what was on Rahab's resume? Rahab was a lady of the night. She didn't just pretend to be a prostitute. She was a prostitute. While Rahab's story was one of great faith, it's also a passage packed with controversy and scandal. Why would Matthew include a prostitute in the genealogy of Jesus? Then verse 5 continues. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth's story is told in a book that bears her name. It's a beautiful story of love and faith and devotion. But Ruth was a Moabite. Now, Genesis 19 tells us the Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship with a man named Lot and one of his daughters. Throughout the history of Israel, the Moabites were considered an unclean people. But Matthew makes clear to the reader, in this royal bloodline flows Moabite blood. Come to think of it, Rahab wasn't an Israelite either. She was from Jericho. And Tamar came from Canaan. The first three women weren't even Israelites. What about the fourth woman? The fourth woman? Well, we don't know her origin, but we know she was married to a Hittite. What on earth is Matthew's agenda? Why does he draw attention to these women and their stories? Before we come to the fourth woman, Matthew offers us what may arguably be the most significant portion of the genealogy. Verse 5 reads, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. This section of the ancestry makes the case for royalty. By showing Jesus is a descendant of David, Matthew proclaims that Jesus is qualified to be king. But it's fascinating how he does so. Now, here, as a preacher, I could offer Matthew a suggestion or two on how to lay this out. I mean, this is Matthew's moment to make his justification for Jesus as king. And I'd advise our narrator, play to David's strengths. You know, I spent a year last year teaching through the life of David at our Wednesday night Bible study. I mean, there are great stories here. Matthew, remind us who David was. Jog the reader's memory with grand stories of this great king. Describe him as conqueror of nations, the ruler who put Israel on the map, the man who slew Goliath, the man after God's own heart. But what does Matthew mention? Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Matthew doesn't give her name, but you may recognize it when you hear it, Bathsheba. Her story is found in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman married to a man named Uriah. One day David observed her bathing on her rooftop. Temptation won the day, and David sent for her. While her husband was off fighting for Israel, fighting for David, David brought her into his palace. They committed adultery, and Bathsheba became pregnant. Through an elaborate ruse, David tried to conceal his parentage and make Uriah think it was his child. But his plans failed due to the nobility of Uriah the Hittite. So instead of fessing up, David had Uriah killed, thinking that all his problems would go away. They didn't. And this story in 2 Samuel 11 is arguably the darkest and dumbest moment in the life of King David. So what is Matthew thinking as he inserts it into the royal genealogy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Really, Matthew? But a bigger question lies behind that one. As I teach through Matthew's gospel, I do so with the belief that God himself inspired Matthew to write what he wrote. So the real question is, why did God put this to print? You know, it doesn't stop there. The controversy continues throughout the genealogy. Verse 7, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abia, Abia, the father of Asa. Solomon was known for his wisdom, but to say he was a ladies' man is an understatement. Like father, like son, Rehoboam had 18 wives and 60 concubines. To sustain his life of luxury, Rehoboam taxed the people into poverty, which led to the revolt of the 10 northern tribes and the division of the nation of Israel. Abia followed in his father's footsteps, and his reign lasted only 3 years. Verse 8, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Both Asa and Jehoshaphat were good and godly kings, but it all came apart again with Jehoram. Jehoram feared challengers to the throne, so he murdered all of his brothers, just to make sure. Verse 9, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Uzziah started well, ended in shame. Jotham was all right, but the scriptures are clear. He failed to lead the people away from idolatry. Ahaz led the country into idolatry, even sacrificing children to other gods. Hezekiah, conversely, was a God-fearing king who ended idolatrous practices, but he was followed by Manasseh, who brought it all back. He murdered countless innocents and sacrificed his own son to Baal. And this stuff just keeps coming. Prostitution, incest, idolatry, murder. Happy Christmas. Here's some eggnog. What is God thinking? Then we come to the end, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, a fifth woman, Mary. Next week, we'll be reminded, controversy surrounds the birth of Jesus. Yes, he was born to an innocent virgin, but most of Joseph and Mary's peers don't know that. His birth is announced not to the elite or to the powerful, but to shepherds, the bottom rung of the ladder of society. And who does God invite to the baby shower? Oh, the Magi. Men from another nation and another religion, whose combination of astronomy and astrology show them that there was a new king coming. Folks, this sounds like a public relations nightmare. Don't allow the significance of this to escape you. In our culture, where we're obsessed with image over substance, where we're consumed with what people think about us, we now read a story about a God who uses shocking circumstances to document his entry into human history. Why? What is God trying to say about himself? For the answer, I take you to a familiar text that we examined last month, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I ask you to pay particular attention to the opening phrase, for God so loved the world. What world? The world of Matthew chapter 1. That gritty, grimy world. That world. The infinite God of the universe loved this wicked, wretched world so much that he took it upon himself to fix it. He didn't run from the resume of Rahab. He wasn't dissuaded by the baggage of Bathsheba. He looked at this mess and said, hey, I can work with that. The sordid history of God's people was simply swallowed up in his plan, for God so loved the world. And that's one of the powerful points of Christmas. For God so loved that world. For God so loved this world. For God so loved your world. What is true of his people is true of each person. For God so loved you. To the person who has made a wreck of his life, God says, I love you. To the person slow to learn from her mistakes, God says, I love you. To the person born on the wrong side of the tracks, God says, I love you. To the person born on the right side of the tracks, God says, I love you. For God so loved the world. Maybe you picture God as an angry and difficult deity to whom you must prove your worth to win his affection. Matthew reminds us, Christ came not to people who deserve him, but to people who need him. Does anybody need that reminder today? Think back over the last year. Do you have any regrets? Something you wish you could take back? Something you fouled up royally? Maybe you've run so far from God, you don't think he can find you. You don't think he'd want to find you. Maybe your life is out of control. Your anger's out of control. Your hormones are out of control. Your kids are out of control. Maybe you don't like yourself. I understand. But will you dare to trust his love for you? For God so loved the world. This genealogy of Jesus reminds me. I've got baggage too. I'm broken and bruised, weak and wounded. God knows all about my baggage. Everything. Things I've been hiding from myself. God knows all about my baggage. And he loves me anyway. Will you take him at his word? Pray with me. Now, Father, we stop and we thank you for the surprise that comes in the middle of this genealogy. Who would have guessed there'd be so much beauty in the begats? Thank you for your love. Father, we so often in our church worlds talk about love and God is love. We say it so much. I wonder if we've lost some of the meaning. So here's what I pray. I pray the truth of this text would sink in deeply to the hearts of my friends. May you do the work of applying this truth to our individual lives. For my friends who are struggling with forgiving themselves, may they hear you say, I love you. For my friends who are kicking themselves for their stupidity, for their selfishness, for their sin, may they hear your words, I love you. You. I pray especially for my friends who might be new to our community, maybe beginning to ask questions anew this season of who you are, if you're real, if you'll reveal yourself. I pray you do so today. And through this whole Christmas season, I pray you would open their eyes to see you for who you really are. I don't know what humanity has taught them about you. I don't know what religion has taught them about you. But I pray you would show you for who you really are. The truth of your character. The power of your love. And may we take it with us everywhere we go. And may it start today. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Friends, if you came with a need, we will have some people who would love to pray for you. Before you leave, receive prayer from one of our friends. They'll be here at the front. Whatever your need might be, make your way here at the close of the service. I want to leave you with a quote, first spoken some 1,600 plus years ago. Augustine, he said, "Love slays what we have been, that way we may be what we are not." My prayer for you today, may you allow the love of God to slay what you have been, that you may be what you aren't. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.